the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We don't often do this, but there are times when topics seem a bit big and I feel extra weak. So I want to pray before we dive into this today. Father, would you grant grace to speak of your nature and character is to speak of wonders too great for us. For the finite to try to comprehend the infinite is impossible. But you, O Lord, you are rich in mercy and you've not hidden yourself. You have revealed yourself through your word. So, Lord, would you grant us grace to understand it today? Would you grant us sharp minds and open ears? Father, would you remove distraction that we might see a glimpse of you? And we know Satan hates for us to see you in your glory. So, Lord, would you keep the evil one from us? Would you deliver us from the temptation to be distracted? And would you unite our hearts in praise of you, the glorious triune God? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul never seemed to run short on words, did he? I mean, think about what you know of Paul. He was excitable, but really intelligent. He was super fiery, but he could also be warm. He preached with passion and length, sometimes long enough for people to fall asleep and fall out of a third-story window. Just read Acts. It happens. So this blessing or benediction starts off the letter to the Ephesians and is an instance of amazing depth and precision. But it's also a bit overwhelming. Verses 3 through 14 are one sentence in Greek, 214 words, 248 here in the English Standard Version. And in this sentence, Paul encompasses the work of God in salvation from eternity past, that is before time itself existed, to this present moment right here in this room, right now, and for all eternity future. When we think about that, such thoughts can seem too great for us. But God has given this text to us in his word, so it's for our good, brothers and sisters. And what we just read is one of the most dense and full expressions of the gospel that we encounter in the Bible. And while the gospel is good news for us, it is. And it has the power to change rebels and sinners into children and saints. It is first, before it is any of that, it is a declaration of the nature and the character of God. And that's what I hope by God's grace we will walk away with today. What we will see, that when we encounter the gospel, we should be overcome with who God is and what he has done, so that we might begin to truly see who we are because of the gospel. And we see from the first sentences of scripture, which Chad read for us earlier in the service, we see that the Bible is not primarily a story about us. But the revelation of God, from its earliest pages, we see God who exists eternally as one God in three persons. So Genesis 1, 1 through 3, which we've read in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Friends, in the first three verses, we see God in three persons. The Father creating, the Spirit present over the water, and the Word accomplishing the Father's will. Now, this is a guess. I'm not sure that anybody reads the first three verses of Genesis and thinks, "Ha! Those words show me that there is one God existing eternally in three persons, equal in substance, power, and authority, yet unique in personhood, role, and mission. If you did, you have had a revelation of the Holy Spirit, an amazing thing. However, reading Genesis in light of the entirety of Scripture and portrait of God, we see a God who comes into focus with beauty and clarity. So the Apostle John, maybe meditating in his quiet time on Genesis, pens these words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And God said, "Let there be light." The Word is both present at creation, and he is a person. A person who is light, a person who will take on flesh. The Word of God is the eternal Son of God. Likewise, we see the Spirit present in Genesis, did we not? Hovering over the deep. And we see from the words of Jesus in John's gospel that the Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, and yet is divine. So listen to John 16, verses 13 through 14. Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit isn't a presence. Do you hear what Jesus says? The Holy Spirit is a person who is present. He is present with the Father and the Son, but distinct from them. The Holy Spirit is God himself, and as such is equal to the Father and the Son in divine power and authority. And this Spirit, as we saw last week when we were thinking about verses 11 through 14, he is the very seal and guarantee of the promises of God to all who believe. Well, why am I laying all of that out before you? I mean, what's the point of all this Trinity talk? Well, here it is, church. When we grasp the gospel, we begin to grasp the nature and character of God. And what's more is the gospel is actually a revelation of an almighty God who is existing eternally, perfectly as one God, as in three distinct persons. And when it comes to your and my salvation, God in all three persons is fully engaged in securing your soul for himself for all eternity. That's why Christians make such a big deal for centuries about believing in the Trinity. It's not so we can win confusing theology points, but because in the doctrine of the Trinity lies the hope of our souls. We confess this as a local church in our own statement of faith. So you can follow along on the screen because it's a bit long, but I should have some parts. So the parts in black are the parts I'm emphasizing here. Of the true God, it's our second article of our statement of faith. We believe that there's one and only one living and true God, an infinite, intelligent spirit, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. That in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. What that's saying is that God, in all three persons, in their unique roles, they are operating in uniqueness in salvation, but in harmony in accomplishing the work of redemption. There is one God who exists eternally in three persons, and this God has displayed his majesty in your redemption. That's amazing. God, who does not need or depend on humanity for his happiness or his hope, chooses to display himself in saving you. God accomplishes redemption, and in doing displays the wonder of his greatness to the entire cosmos and to broken and weary sinners like you and me. So as we gaze a bit more at this together, I want to draw out three aspects. So if you're a note taker, we have, you've already hopefully taken some, but we're going to have three kind of coat hangers. Redemption arranged, one. Redemption accomplished, two. And redemption applied, three. It took some work to get all of those with the same letter. So redemption arranged, redemption accomplished, redemption applied. Redemption arranged. Paul opens this benediction by referring to God the Father. He pronounces a blessing or praise to God, who is the eternal Father. The Father is the person who Paul says has lavished spiritual blessings on us in Christ. So we see from the outset of this blessing that the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, is planning the way in which he would save his people for his glory. And he would do this by giving his people every spiritual blessing in Christ. So we see in these verses God the Father working to redeem before the foundation of the world. He is active. He's arranging the grand design of redemption and is designed to give his people every spiritual blessing. So I don't read blueprints often or well. I'm not one who can look at an architectural blueprint and make anything out of it. But if you have ever sat down with an architect or a builder and had them walk you through the drawings, the patterns and the measurements begin to come together as you see the drawings from their perspective. Now, it's impossible for us to see redemption from God's perspective because we are not God. But here, Paul sits down with us with the blueprints of Scripture, and he traces redemption's design for us as he explains it, the work of the Father. Paul isn't the architect, but he's so familiar with the drawings that he helps the church at Ephesus see the grand designs of the heavenly architect. We see the work of the Father in arranging the design of redemption, and he's doing this according to his will. So look back with me at verse 5. It says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Look down at verses 8 and 9. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And look down at verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God the Father is not passively reacting to our need for redemption. He has actually designed and arranged all of the glories of our redemption according to his will and purpose. He has designed redemption to take place and occur exactly how it would happen, and exactly how it's happening right now, all over the face of the earth. Paul makes this more concrete by pointing to the Father's love and his work in election or predestination. In unbelievable love, God chooses a people for himself. And we looked at this some weeks back, but it's important for us to grasp that election is part of the Father arranging your redemption. Paul tells us that it's the Father who elects and predestines. So Jesus doesn't elect or predestine. That's the role of the Father. Same one God, but the distinct person of the Father is at work planning redemption. and electing the ones he would call to be his children. He also says that it's the Father who adopts us. Again, Jesus doesn't adopt us. And the Spirit doesn't adopt us. That's not their role. That's not their office in redemption. The Father, our Father, adopts us as his children. He brings us into his family. He prepares for us a seat at his table. The Father arranges our redemption. But the Father doesn't work in isolation from the other persons of the Trinity. He doesn't work in isolation apart from the Son or the Spirit, because Paul shows us that God has arranged, the Father has arranged our redemption, but it's the Son who accomplished our redemption. And that's the second aspect, redemption accomplished. So before we were sons and daughters of the Father, there was one Son. There was the Word of God, who was with God and is God himself, the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the person who would come for us and redeem us through his blood. So the Father plans and sends, and Jesus willingly submits to the Father in joy as he takes on flesh, coming to live the life that, brothers and sisters, we are unable to live. And then dies the death that every one of us deserves in order to accomplish redemption for us. Jesus, the Son of God, accomplishes the plan made by the Father to redeem you from the righteous penalty for your sin. 12 times in these 14 verses, we see Jesus referred to as the one through whom we have all that God had planned to give. So verses 3 and 6, we are blessed in Christ. Verse 4, we are chosen in Christ. Verse 5, we are adopted by the Father through Christ. Verse 7, we are redeemed through his blood. Verse 9, in Christ, the purpose of the Father is displayed. Verse 11, Christ gives us our inheritance and makes us the Father's inheritance. And verse 12, in Christ, we have hope. Paul shows us that God accomplishes our redemption in and through the person and work of Jesus. The plan and the designs of the Father are accomplished through Jesus, the Son. The Son doesn't plan our redemption. He accomplishes our redemption, which is why we see in the book of Revelation that the Lamb who was slain is receiving the praise of the redeemed. It was Jesus' work as our Redeemer that makes him the center of praise in the courts of heaven. How has he done this? How did Jesus accomplish it? How did he do it? He did it through his blood. As we saw some weeks back, when Paul talks about the blood of Jesus, he is importing a ton of biblical testimony on what sacrifice is, what sacrificial blood means. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were meant to exchange the place of the innocent with that of the guilty. So the innocent, spotless animal bled in the place of the guilty and blemished sinner. Here, Paul says that God's plan for your and my redemption was that the innocent and spotless Jesus would bleed in the place of the guilty and blemished sinners we are, that his blood would be shed for you so that your blood would not be shed. This is why the Bible reveals Jesus as the central figure and the central focus of God's story. Jesus is the most important person in the scripture. I don't know if you knew that, so I'm just going to give that to you. That's free. Jesus is the most important person in scripture. He's the point of the Bible. Why is that? Because he himself is God. He wasn't created. He's eternal. He is the living word of God. All scripture points to him. He's not greater than the Father or greater than the Spirit, but it is of Jesus that the Father says to his disciples, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one whom the Holy Spirit will bear witness to. Jesus said it himself. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Father says, "Look at my Son." The Spirit says, "Look at Jesus." And Jesus says, "Look to me, and you'll find rest for your weary souls." Jesus isn't more valuable than the Father or the Spirit. He's not greater than the other persons of the Trinity. Within the Godhead, friends, there is unity and harmony. There isn't conflict or strife. The Son is pleased to accomplish all that the Father plans because he loves the Father. The Spirit is pleased to glorify the Son because he loves the Son. The three are one, united in joyful, effusive love and in delight for each other. Each person of the Trinity engaged in the marvelous work of redemption, and it's Jesus who took on flesh that his flesh might be ripped to shreds for guilty sinners. And in that, the nature and the character of God is revealed because Jesus is truly God. The blood of Jesus accomplished our redemption. Nothing, friends, hear this today, nothing of your redemption is left to happenstance or chance. The Father planned your redemption. The Son accomplished your redemption. But Paul reveals to us also that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is at work as well in our redemption as he applies the redemption to we who come to Christ. So that's the third thing, redemption applied. So last week we saw that the Holy Spirit seals us in Christ, meaning that we are marked and identified as the children of God through the presence of the Spirit. And we likewise saw that the Spirit is our guarantee of our future hope and our final redemption. The Holy Spirit's application of redemption is the answer to the question of, what does Jesus have to do with me? Like, that was centuries ago. How does that matter in 2018? This Jewish man, stripped naked, dying on a tree, miraculously comes back to life. What does that have to do with me? Everything through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the death of Jesus in history becomes a reality for you here and now as the Holy Spirit applies his benefits to your account. How does Jesus become a reality for you? Through the work of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, friends, we live in a tension between who we are now in Christ and who we will finally be when we see him face to face. And the Holy Spirit is active in each of our lives as we walk in the midst of this tension. So God, the Holy Spirit, who comes to seal and guarantee our redemption, is the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I do feel this is necessary, so track with me here. In many circles in the Christian world, the Holy Spirit hasn't been well understood or well communicated. That's not only unfortunate. It robs Christians of the richness of the gospel at work through the Spirit in our lives. And so I think we can narrow it down to two unhealthy extremes. And we don't want to land in either of these camps. So the first one is that we de-emphasize or we avoid talking about the Holy Spirit. Whether out of fear of becoming a weirdo or just fear of the unknown, we neglect to depend on and talk about the Holy Spirit. We don't seek the Spirit's help every day for sustaining grace and strength. Instead, we don't talk much about the Spirit because in truth, we're kind of afraid of what Jesus said in John 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active, mobile, and moving without our awareness. And we may feel threatened by that truth. So we think if we ignore the Spirit, maybe we won't have to deal with him. On the other hand, we can overemphasize the work of the Spirit. Now, I don't mean those who simply believe that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit continue. I mean those who talk only of the Holy Spirit and little of the Father or the Son. People who claim to be Spirit-led to the point of believing that their emotions or their sensations are equal to or even more authoritative than the Bible. Both are wrong. The Holy Spirit is God, and when we rightly look at the Scriptures and see the great treasure that we have been given in the presence of the Spirit, we will rightly praise and glorify him. We will rightly seek his aid for our everyday life, and we'll seek it mainly through his work in concert with the Word of God. This is one way Paul describes the work of the Spirit here in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. He says this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and that is in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." What Paul says is that the Spirit was present and at work in the preaching and receiving of the gospel. Hey, here, I'm attempting, faultily, but to preach the gospel. And if in some way you walk out of here today and think, I received the gospel, the Spirit was at work today. God, the Holy Spirit, was here. Jesus, who is the Son of God, says as much about that himself in John chapter 6, verse 63. He says this. He says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 3, 6 as well. He says this, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul is telling us that the law, that is the old covenant, was not life-giving, but it pointed to the life-giver, that in the new covenant, we have been made alive through the revelation of Jesus, which is the gospel. You see, the Father plans and sends. The Son descends, condescends, and accomplishes. The Spirit comes and brings life to dead sinners when the gospel's preached. The Spirit applies the wonders of God's love for us in Jesus to hearts that are dead in their trespasses and sins. The Spirit awakens, seals, and guarantees. This is why Jesus said to his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus says to his followers, these tender, weary, weak, and foolish disciples, that it's better that he goes away. Because when he departs, it means that he will send the promised Holy Spirit that Paul speaks of here. God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, is fully at work in the gospel of your salvation. Can you see the greatness of the God who loved and saved you? Do you see your redemption, far from resting in your feeble hands, was arranged for you? It was accomplished for you and has been applied to you. You see, beloved, when we take a step back to marvel at God and his great works of redemption, we rightly say, this is amazing. Look what God has done. But to stop there is not to make it all the way to what Paul is getting at. Paul not only wants you to marvel at what God has done, he wants you to marvel at the God who has done it. The gospel reveals our triune God, the marvelous and cosmic story of your redemption. It says more about God than it does about you. Because the gospel is not primarily about us, it's about God. I was reminded of this poem as I thought about this. All you great men of power, you who boast of your feats, politicians and entrepreneurs, can you safeguard your breath in the night while you sleep? Keep your heart beating steady and sure. As you lie in your bed, does the thought haunt your head that you're really rather small? There's one thing I know in this life, we are beggars all. All you champions of science and rulers of men, can you summon the sun from its sleep? Does the earth seek your counsel on how fast to spin? Can you shut up the gates of the deep? Don't you know that all things hang as if by a string over darkness poised to fall? There's one thing I know in this life, we are beggars all. All you big shots that swagger and stride with conceit, did you devise how your frame would be formed? If you'd be raised in a palace or left on the streets? Or choose the place or the hour you'd be born? Tell me, what can you claim? Not a thing, not even your name. Tell me if you can recall just one thing, not a gift in this life. Can you hear what's been said? Can you see now that everything's grace after all? There's one thing I know in this life, we are beggars all. In describing all of the spiritual blessings that God has poured out, he does not in any way say that we are worthy of them. If you notice the current of this passage, God is working redemption from first to last. And what do we do? Believe and receive it. To walk away from the gospel proud is to prove that you didn't understand the gospel. If we would behold the gospel rightly, we would sound like Paul. Overflowing with praise to God, who is the Redeemer, not the people whom he has redeemed. This is what Paul wants us to see, that your redemption is beyond any wonder, greater than any treasure that you can have or possess, and yet greater still is the God who has done it. The reason the Trinity is a non-negotiable for the Christian faith is because if we lose the Trinity, beloved, we have lost the gospel. And if we understand the gospel, we are led to understand our triune God. So what does this matter for you right here, right now? When's the last time you've experienced genuine wonder or awe? So my guess is that your life is a bit frantic and that you're busy. And I think one of the most toxic effects of our over-busyness is a lost capacity to marvel, to experience wonder and awe. I mean, think about it. Can you remember the last time something was so captivating to you that you were speechless, that you beheld something so beautiful that it hurt you to see it? Now take that memory, consider whatever it was, and if it wasn't the Lord, it's nothing compared to the beauty and glory of the God who loves you. Surely we are beggars all. But we have been made sons and daughters of God, predestined, adopted, redeemed, sealed to this great God. Are you in awe of God? I wonder if you struggle to talk about the gospel to others. To fellow church members or to your neighbors or to your friends or your coworkers. If so, I wonder if your best practice as a result of today is to revisit this text slowly and purposefully this week. Paul writes to this church and begins with the issues of God and his glorious redemption before moving to instructing this Ephesian church on how to live. He did this because if you can't see the Lord of glory, you are not able to reflect his glory to others. Perhaps, friend, brothers and sisters, maybe your courage and your faithfulness and your boldness would grow if you more regularly stopped to reflect on the God who redeemed you. To fill your heart to overflowing so much with God's beauty so that whenever someone bumps into you, you spill it all over them. Parents, what if your children saw this in you? Single brother or sister, what if your coworkers or your friends saw this in you? Literal brothers and sisters, we've got them in this room. What if your siblings encountered the wonder of God as they saw you beholding his glory? Church, what if we so filled our hearts with the glories of our God that we knew what it meant to love each other, to suffer with each other, to rejoice with each other, to mourn with each other, and with our tear-stained eyes, fix them on Jesus together? Beloved, a glimpse of our triune God might be the most practical blessing you could receive today. Will you look at him? Non-Christian, will you behold this God and turn to him in repentance and faith? Dear brother and sister, would you stare at the face of God until your soul stirs? Church, will we point one another to this, our glorious, majestic, and triune God? Let's stare at the gospel that we might behold our God.